Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the book of Revelation.
Our text is Revelation chapter 18, if you'd like to open your Bibles there or navigate on your device. An angel announces the fiery destruction of Tribulation Babylon, and we see the smoke of her burning. The title of our message, Burn Notice. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning as we work through the destruction of Tribulation Babylon, I pray that you would nevertheless speak to us today in Hanford, California, in Kings County, that we would see, Lord, not so much correlation, but how much you love your believers then and how much you love us now, how you will protect them then and how you are keeping us now. I guess what I'm saying, Lord, is that we just want to hear from you. We want your Spirit to speak to us through this text. Even though on one hand it has nothing to do with us, Lord, Jesus is in it, and in that sense it has everything to do with us. And so we pray, Lord, for the ministry of your Spirit. He is our teacher. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I love those scenes in movies where the hero is surrounded, hopelessly outnumbered, but nevertheless gives his enemies one last chance to surrender. The return of the Jedi has to be in the top 10. As he is being made to walk the plank and is about to be tossed into the Sarlacc in the great pit of Carcoon, Luke Skywalker confidently exclaims, "Jabba, this is your last chance. Free us or die." To which Jabba answers, "Konita, Didi Jedi, Sakuta de Kuznuma." Well, that's what he says. R2-D2 then launches Luke his lightsaber, and after a harrowing fracas, Luke and the gang do indeed escape to fight another day. We're going to see a group of surrounded Christians. They will be living in Tribulation Babylon. The final version of that city will be the epitome of the evil world system that Satan has been trying to establish for 6,000 years. Although surrounded, the believers will not be defeated. They will come out of Babylon victorious to their heavenly home and inheritance. If believers can be surrounded but remain victorious in Tribulation Babylon, so can we today in our world. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you're to remain separated to Jesus while you are surrounded by the world. And number two, you're to remain surrendered to Jesus while you are stressed by the world. Let's take a look first at being surrounded. Do we really think there's enough time to rebuild Babylon in Iraq? Well, yes, we do. And last week I cited several examples of incredibly quick major construction projects in China and in Dubai. By quick, I mean major high-rise buildings built turnkey in less than 3 weeks' time. If you're still not convinced Babylon will be rebuilt, I should point out that both Isaiah and Jeremiah said that it would. Isaiah, in chapters 13 and 14, prophesied that the city of Babylon would be destroyed and then never again be inhabited. That's something that has not happened. Isaiah plainly says it will happen, and he says it'll happen in the day of the Lord, which is another name for the tribulation. Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51 confirms this same scenario for Tribulation Babylon. We saw it as a religious center in chapter 17. It's the headquarters of a global coexistence of man-made religions that would exert power over the world's governments for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. In chapter 18, we see the socioeconomic side of Tribulation Babylon. And so verse 1, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." After these things means that the city of Babylon will go on into the second half of the tribulation after the Antichrist demands to be worshipped as God and overthrows the religion based in Babylon. Angels are undoubtedly always busy, but they appear especially busy in the tribulation, and in the book of the Revelation as a whole as things come to their conclusion. Having great authority reminds us that God delegates tasks to these trustworthy messengers. All the times they appear in Scripture, they faithfully carry out their assigned duties. Too bad so many movies and television shows make angels seem to be kind of stupid. It's a Wonderful Life comes to mind. Kind of doddering angels. These are fierce warriors on assignment for God, and they always, always accomplish their purpose for the Lord. Now, we too have been granted authority to proclaim the gospel, by which we tell people their sins can be forgiven at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a lot of authority. Let's be busy and let's be faithful in that delegated task. Now, this angel illuminates the earth with his glory. It reminds us that so much is veiled to our perception now. We walk by faith and not by sight. It'll be great in the future to behold things as they are with unveiled senses. But for now, blessed are we who believe without seeing. Verse 2. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. The angel announces what the rest of the chapter will describe, the burning of Babylon by God, just before Jesus Christ returns to the earth in his second coming. The repetition of is fallen may reflect the fact that religious Babylon falls first, mid-trib, then the city itself falls as the tribulation ends. Again, we saw this last week in chapter 17. The religious Babylon of the first 3.5 years, that system, was destroyed by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. But the city goes on as his capital, as the center of his kingdom, up until the destruction by the Lord. Apparently, Babylon is going to be used as a prison to incarcerate demons during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord. It's sort of like the King's County of its day, surrounded by prisons. People say, hey, what goes on in King's County? I say, well, there's a lot of prisons in King's County. And it's just one of those places. God has an extensive prison system for demons. Earlier in the Revelation, we read about a place called the Abyss. Demons were let out from there to plague the earth. Demons were also incarcerated near the Euphrates River. We saw that in chapter 9. Both Peter and Jude, in their New Testament letters, describe demonic holding places. And so we understand that a third of the angels followed the devil in his rebellion against God. But among those, there are especially wicked demons whom God has already incarcerated. It sounds kind of funny, doesn't it, to think, well, this is a demon and this is a really, really bad demon. But there are some, and we saw their destruction a little bit earlier in this book. The reference to every unclean and hated bird might be a way of describing demons. More likely, it is describing the reality that after its physical destruction, Babylon will be overrun by scavenging birds and other animals of the like. And so verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Merchants and merchandise and luxury are themes that repeat throughout this chapter. Babylon is going to have all that the world can offer in terms of both pleasures and possessions. Babylon will dominate as the go-to location during the tribulation. What about this talk of fornication with the city? Well, let me give you what might be a contemporary example. Businesses and organizations, even government agencies, often plan conferences and retreats. Many of you go on annual conferences or retreats for your business or your career. And this is just me talking. This is my opinion, so take it as such. I'm always a little taken back when the destination is Las Vegas. Really? Vegas, baby? That's where you're going to have your, choose something, your teacher's conference? You're going to have it in Vegas? You know, Vegas tried to be family-friendly there for a while in terms of their ad campaign. Some of you remember that. You know, it was like, oh, bring the family, and they show you the roller coasters on top of buildings and, you know, all these kinds of fun things that your kids can do. Of course, they have to wear blindfolds on their way to all of those things and on their way back and in the hotel and everywhere else. They have to be, you know, practically stunned so that they can't see what's really going on in Las Vegas. But now the cat's out of the bag again, and they have that, you know, whatever stays and happens in Vegas stays in Vegas theme. And they're not talking about riding roller coasters. They're talking about you getting away from your everyday life and cutting loose and getting drunk and meeting prostitutes and, you know, do whatever you want in Vegas and then go to your conference in the daytime. Maybe fewer people would come to a conference if it was in Hanford. But they'd have Superior Dairy and they could... Makes me sad. They could ride there in that little red fire truck that the Chamber of Commerce has. They could go, they could see the Muscle Salute Tragedy Memorial. There's a lot of things you could do that are wholesome. Carnegie Museum, Vegas, Hanford. Be careful what you choose. It's just wrong. I submit to plan an event in a place that's called Sin City. Where are you going to have your event? Sin City. Doesn't that sound great? Yeah, not really. It all reminds me of Pleasure Island in Disney's version of Pinocchio. The boys can drink and cuss and smoke and vandalize and fight all they want. But in the end, they're enslaved as beasts of burden. It's a great illustration of what sin really leads to, and that is slavery. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Just before Babylon is destroyed, God still has people there. Right there in the headquarters of the Antichrist, at Satan's earthly throne, God stations people. It's their spiritual assignment. This, to me, is the most incredible thing in this chapter. I'm interested in knowing that there's a Babylon on the Euphrates River in the last days and that God's going to destroy it. But I'm more interested in the fact that God has Christians like you and I living in that wicked city. They're godly because they've not yet shared in her sins. Are they about to fall into sin? You know, when you first read that verse, "Come out of her lest you share in her sins," it almost sounds like they're wavering. They're right on the edge. They can't take it anymore and they're going to give in. I don't think that's what's being said at all. There's an alternate reading that says that what is being communicated is that they are to come out of Babylon before they share in the punishments for sin that are about to be meted out, in the plagues that are about to be sent upon her. And I like that because it better fits the context. They are stationed there by God on assignment from heaven, but before the city is burned, they are called to come out of it. Their work is done. Lot, in the book of Genesis, would be an example. Now, true, the angels had to drag him out of Sodom. He was reluctant. That's not the example we're going for. The example Lot gives us is that God calls his people out prior to destruction. Remember, the angels came to Lot and they said, "We're here to get you and your family out of Dodge. We can't destroy the city until you leave." And they got him out of the city, and then they destroyed it. And that's what's happening in Tribulation Babylon. God has his people stationed there, and he says, "Okay, guys, now is the time to get out because judgment is about to fall," and they leave. We sometimes call this the doctrine of separation in terms of being in the world. And it's still best summarized by the old Christian cliche, be in the world, but not of the world. And so people say, "Well, what does it mean to be separated unto God?" You're in the world, obviously, but you're not of the world. Jesus prayed for us, saying to our Father, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." If Jesus prayed this way for us, it should encourage our prayers as well. Maybe you're in some kind of a struggling situation. Instead of praying to get out of it, maybe you should pray that you would be strengthened and kept from the evil one who's trying to stumble you in it. Paul the Apostle said this. He says, I wrote to you, he's writing to the believers in Corinth. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous, extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul said, I was dealing with an issue. You guys are having fellowship with Christians, professed Christians who are nevertheless living in all these immoral ways. And I told you not to have fellowship with them, but try to seek their repentance. And you misunderstood me to think that I was talking about getting away from non-believers. Because if we get away from all non-believers, how are they going to hear the gospel? We are in the world. We're on assignment from God. Hanford is my posting, for example, as a pastor. I'm here unless I receive orders somewhere else. And I don't go to the mailbox every day looking for that. This is where God has me. And you know what? This is where God has you. If you're here, this is where God has you. Do you want to get out of Hanford? Don't raise your hand. That's rhetorical. Please. Do you want to get out of California? I think you need to be able to say, Jesus is calling me out of here to fill in the blank, doesn't matter where. But the idea is that it's the Lord calling you. He must send you. You can't just bring him along. You and I are not to make our own plans. Look at a map and say, what kind of climate do I like? What kind of recreation do I like? What would really float my boat? Oh, this city looks great. Lord, that's where we're going. Bless me when I get there. Do you want to stay in Kings County? We never think about the people who actually want to stay in Kings County. Kings County is a wonderful place, is it not? Some of you moved here. You want to be here. You came here from someplace else that was, ugh, and you love it here. But you know what? Staying here is really up to the Lord too. The thoughts that we have that, oh, I'll be here for the rest of my life, I'm plugged in. Hey, you need to deal with God. Now, it's a fallacy that Christians sometimes have that if you want to go someplace, God won't let you. And if you hate it someplace, that's where God's going to put you. I mean, come on. Now, it is true you might go someplace that you hadn't chosen or you don't know anything about and it's kind of weird at first, Hanford, but... God has a reason for that. And as you look back over things, you think, yeah, I would have never chosen this place. But God had his reason. I use an example, first service. I don't know if it went across very well, but take your young adults, your children, or if you're a young adult here, maybe you're making college plans. Now, it's just a fact of life that many people find their spouse in college. It just happens. I don't know. I guess you're that age and you're thinking marriage, you know, and stuff. It's kind of an engagement college, I guess, or whatever. It just happens. So what's important? It's important that you pick the college that God wants you to go to. Because he has foreknowledge of who's going to go there to and who you might meet and hook up with. And so even at that level, you know, you have to trust the Lord and say, Lord, here's some choices I have. Lead me and guide me and know the will of God. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. The speaker announces the non-believers getting double what they dealt out to believers, and that lets us know that it's going to be hard for the believers in tribulation Babylon. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. We get discouraged in our struggle against the world. Non-believers seem to prosper, having this world's good and goods. Just wait. In this life, but especially in the next, sin pays its awful wages, death and eternal conscious torment. You should never envy the non-believer. You should have compassion on them. Doesn't matter how much they have, because this is all they're going to have if they don't meet Christ. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Here's an interesting geologic note. The original building site of Babylon is known to be full of bitumen, a substance filled with hydrocarbons and therefore highly flammable. And so as God sends fire down from heaven, the very foundations upon which Babylon will be rebuilt are going to burn. It reminds me of people who build houses in weird locations, on the side of cliffs, and anybody in Southern California in the foothills. Oh, you're prone to mudslides and wildfires? That's where I want to live, right there. And, it's a free country. You can do what you want, but same thing in hurricane country. Hey, hurricanes come through here all the time and destroy houses. Let's build. Babylon, it's going to burn. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep, and they will lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." A person's reaction to something says a lot about them. Weeping and lamenting Babylon's destruction says that the world's final rulers will all be wicked, immoral, malevolent individuals. Do you have any reactions that are not quite Christ-like? Do you sometimes react to something and then the Holy Spirit maybe pricks your conscience and says, hey, that's not really very much like Jesus? Well, if you do, think about it, talk to the Lord about it, let him make the necessary adjustments. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Babylon will be a commercial hub for the world. Merchants from all over the earth will supply her. And then some of Babylon's commerce is listed in verse 12 and 13. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, of every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, the bodies and the souls of men. It reads like the various departments of a department store, does it not? You find jewelry and clothing and home furnishings and cosmetics. There's a food court, even automotive as far as horses and chariots. That's a stretch, but it's a funny stretch at least. What about this phrase, bodies and souls of men? Well, the bodies probably means slave trade. That would include the sex slave trade. Already rampant today in the world, in Babylon, it will be unchecked. When we frequented the Philippines in the mid to late 1980s, it was sadly popular in that country for European men to vacation. And while they were there, they would purchase the companionship of very young boys. And you would see this all over the place. And it was certainly not legal, but no one was doing a thing about it. It was very disgusting. How, though, do you trade in the souls of men? Well, false religions do this every day. Let's say you go to confession, you say prayers for your penance, and then you're told that your sins are absolved. Are they absolved? No, of course not. Not unless you've come to the cross of Jesus Christ, not unless you're born again, not unless he's given you his righteousness and taken upon himself your sin. Any religion that is not biblical Christianity is trading in the souls of men. And they are lying to you about your eternal destiny, telling you that your soul is going to be okay because you're riding a bicycle or knocking on doors or whatever it is you're doing, and you're going to wake to find that your soul is not okay, that it's been held captive all those years. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for is gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. This word rendered fruits means late summer. That's because in the East, this is the season when fruits ripen, and hence the word is synonymous with fruit of all kind. The reference is to anything that would be regarded as an article of luxury. This section reads almost like a eulogy at a funeral. The merchants are eulogizing the city of Babylon when they ought to be rejoicing that her evil reign is ended forever. The merchants of these things, verse 15, who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.